After the preaching of God's word, we'll sing Psalter 293, Rebels Who Had Dared to Show. Beloved congregation of the Lord, who is the worst person you've ever met? The most God-defying, God-hating rebel you've ever heard of? Shock jocks like Howard Stern and his ilk, who try to come up with new deeps of blasphemy on their radio shows to make people's ears ring. Singers like Lady Gaga and Katy Perry, who grew up as pastors' daughters and who have become champions of hell. Heavy metal rock artists who call themselves things like Satan's helpers. Terrorists who take machetes to Christians, as happened in Nigeria a few weeks ago. People who plot and write laws against the people of God and want to stamp out every remnant of a Christian heritage that they can find. But let's not think that these people only arise in the world out there. Many of them have grown up in Christian homes. Maybe if you're honest, you have to say to yourself, about the worst person I've ever met, I see in the mirror. No matter how many times I tell myself to stop this sin or break that destructive habit, I plunge myself into it again and again. I know better. Oh, I know better. I'm a slave of sin, a helpless, hardened, broken slave. And sometimes I'll weep tears of misery and wretchedness, but the moment the opportunity for sin presents itself again, I slide right back down into the pigsty of sin, and nothing I've ever said or done breaks me free from that cycle. How can I ever become free? You'd describe yourself maybe in a rare moment of honesty like this: helpless and hopeless. Or maybe it's someone you love and care about who fits this description, and you can weep when you think of the reckless pathways of sin your children or your loved ones have followed. Or that neighbor or colleague that can't stand the very sight of you and that seems to erupt in rage and scorn and cursing and swearing extra when you show up. Do people like that ever change? Spurgeon is right when he says many of the champions of hell are brought up in Christian families, but yet at other times the best of Christians come from the worst of sinners. God also gives his church Bunyans and Newtons. John Bunyan, the man who was so wicked that you would never have believed he could change, yet the day comes when he's in the fields and meets God, and he wants to tell even the crows in the field there's even mercy for John Bunyan. Or John Newton, the slave trader who was so brutal and wicked and who tried to invent new deeps when it came to cursing and swearing so that even hardened sinners cringed when they heard his foul mouth, began to sing, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." In our text this afternoon, we meet the Old Testament chief of sinners, and God saves him. His conversion is described with wonderful simplicity. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, Yahweh or Jehovah, he was God. Well, we better make that our theme then. Manasseh knows the Lord. In the first place, he knows his heavy hand. Secondly, he knows his throne of grace. And lastly, he knows his restoring faithfulness. Our text has this beautiful harmony. It describes the conversion of Manasseh from the point of view of his actions, his repentance, his prayer. And yet the very summary of that conversion points to God's activities. After all, when all that God does in these verses piles up until Manasseh is finally back to Israel, then he knew that the Lord is God. That's a pregnant sentence in the prophets. The prophet Ezekiel in particular constantly describes all God's activities in judgment and salvation, and over again comes back to this saying, "Then you will know that the Lord is God," or "that I am the Lord." This is the God who works in these powerful events of the text. And the text describes for us Manasseh's sickening defiance of God. Manasseh grew up with a very godly father, Hezekiah. He grew up in a home where prayer to God was common and where the Lord's wonderful works were recited and enjoyed. Hezekiah could tell of powerfully answered prayers of a whole Assyrian army being wiped out in answer to a prayer, of 15 extra years being added to his life because he pleaded with the Lord. Manasseh heard these stories at the dinner table. He knew right from wrong. He could see that it was a blessed thing to serve the Lord. But the spiritually blind do not see the very evidence in front of them. They walk in darkness even at noonday. Manasseh was only 12 when he became king. It's awfully young. We don't know if he had godly advisors or not. You would think Hezekiah would have arranged for it, but if he did, Manasseh did not listen. He went out of his way to do everything God had said not to. He hated God viciously and was determined to call everything and anyone God except the God of his fathers. Manasseh thought he knew everything he wanted to know about that God. And to him, God was only worth forsaking, rebelling against, and despising. So he served other gods in their name for us. Cruel gods that demand so much more than the Lord would ever demand, but who also permit what the Lord would never permit. That's all Manasseh cared about. He served Baal and Ashtaroth, the male and female fertility gods of Canaan. Because after all, they'll allow you to pursue every kind of sexual excess. Baal never says no to any kind of sexual indulgence. He served the hosts of heaven. These were the Assyrian gods. He served Chemosh, that cruel god of Moab, who demanded child sacrifice, and it was so graphic and brutal that I'm not going to describe from a pulpit what that meant. Children of the royal house of David, covenant children slaughtered. Manasseh built altars to all these gods in the very temple of the living God in Jerusalem. He didn't build some extra shrines in the city or outside. He corrupted the very temple. In fact, he even put an idol inside the temple, not in the courtyard, but in the holy place or the most holy place. He used horoscopes. He looked up witches. And every time the text says, also, when you think, is that not bad enough? Also, he practiced magic. He wanted magic knickknacks like so-called lucky horseshoes and those kinds of things, as we would call them. He became superstitious. He would believe anything and everything. Why did he do it? Well, the end of verse 6 tells us, he did it to provoke God to anger. His goal was to be as in your face as he could possibly be to God, to shake his fist at God, to spit in the face of God. His obsession with despising and provoking God is satanic. And he seduced the people of Judah and Jerusalem to sin with him, verse 9. His goal was to make Israel more wicked and rebellious than all the nations around them. That's why he took the wickedness from every nation and imported it. And he succeeded so well that in Manasseh's reign, the turning point was reached, the point of no return. The exile became inevitable. And Manasseh's sin is mentioned repeatedly as the final straw in God's eyes. And not even a Josiah after that could turn the tide. You can read later for yourself 2 Kings 21, the parallel account. It said he made Jerusalem run red with the blood of the saints. Oh, the tears that huddled in the frightened little group of the remnants, those few in Judah still believers, the fears that even the name Manasseh would arouse in them. Now, the Lord didn't take that laying down. He sent prophets to confront him, according to verse 10. And Manasseh and the people refused to listen. You can imagine with a shudder him raging all the more and making the blood of the prophets flow. And it's no wonder that God's heavy hand comes on him. In fact, you're startled it didn't happen sooner and more heavily. Verse 11 says, God brought the Assyrians upon him, and they took all Judah, and especially Manasseh. And you could translate verse 11 like this. They put hooks in his face. They chained him with bronze. They marched him off to Babylon, which they controlled at that time, trussed up like a raging wild beast. How humiliating. And in Babylon, he was thrown in the dungeons. And in prison, you can't do anything without permission. There's no privacy of any kind. It's bad food, bad company, sadistic guards in a prison where human rights had never been heard of. Maybe someone wants to say, well, that's exactly where a man like that belongs. Hope he never gets out. And that heavy hand of God is no surprise. God may for a long time tolerate blatant, rebellious evil, but the time comes when the line is crossed and when God's heavy hand comes down. Is there anyone listening who fits the description of the chief of sinners? You see, the worst sinners in the world are not people out there, but people who grow up knowing better. Maybe there's someone listening who has to say, you think of all that you've done to ignore God and rebel against him and defy him and to do what he hates and to hate what he loves. And maybe at first your conscience is noisy and loud, but after a while you silence it down to a whisper. Maybe God has to strip away from you everything you thought you could gain with sin, for the wages of sin is death. And it might be a while before you cash your paycheck, but you will cash it. Every sinner who rebels against God is heading for chains, the chains of suffering and death, the chains of tears of losing it all. And on Judgment Day, God will say, you provoked and despised me. Now you feel my heavy, inescapable hand. You didn't want to listen to my voice. Now you must feel my hand. Or maybe you're just beginning down a pathway of evil. The people around you don't even really know it yet. Drifting downstream, looking for ways to harden your heart and plug your ears. And everybody who challenges you about your sins doesn't get anywhere. Your only response is to do your own thing and to think that no one else has the right to tell you how to live your life. Every sinner, even the so-called neat and tidy sinners, can expect God's heavy hand in due time. God says, be sure your sin will find you out. Jesus said it best, what you kept hidden will be shouted on the rooftop on Judgment Day. And yet God doesn't make this the last word in the miserable life of wicked Manasseh. Yes, God comes with his heavy hand, but that is not what makes Manasseh by itself know that the Lord is the true God. God opens a most unexpected place of refuge in his jail cell with hooks on his face, chains on his wrists, with nowhere else to turn. Ashtaroth doesn't care. Baal won't send a lightning bolt from heaven. The hosts of heaven are silent. The horoscopes are no longer delivered. Chemosh is deaf. His companions of sin are far away. No prophet comes to counsel him. The guards are not going to take him to a temple to pray. He's alone. Totally alone. Except the God he despised and fought now draws near. And Manasseh discovers that the God on the throne is on a throne of grace. And that's our second point. He knows the Lord's throne of grace. Manasseh's distress leads him to do something he'd actually never really done before. He prays. To whom? Notice very carefully the different names and descriptions of God that verses 12 and 13 contain. Every one of them is pregnant with gospel glory. God is called in verse 12, the Lord his God. Manasseh didn't grow up unattached religiously. He was doubly claimed in God's covenant. And as such, the Lord was his God, whether Manasseh ever admitted it or not. And the heavy hand that Manasseh feels is the hand of his only real God, the only one who has the right to be God in his life. The Lord imprisoned Manasseh. His real jailers were not sadistic Assyrians, but the living God. God has never been a total stranger in Manasseh's life, because all that raging of Manasseh was against the God who was there. And now, stripped of everything, all he has left is the God he hated. But why does he pray? Because Hezekiah was once pinned in Jerusalem with no help or hope. And when he prayed, a whole Assyrian army was gone. And when he prayed, 15 years were added to his life. Maybe Manasseh remembers singing Psalm 46 at the dinner table about the Lord who has been found a very present help in time of trouble. Could the Lord hear his sorry prayers too? Hezekiah could pray like this, Lord, remember how I walked before you uprightly and I did those things that please you. Manasseh can't say that. The only thing Manasseh can say is, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Finally, light is going on in his darkness. Finally, this spiritually blind man begins to see in his grimy Assyrian dungeon. The Lord opens his eyes, and what he sees deeply disturbs him. That is why we read, he pleaded with the Lord his God. He had no rights to argue, no only sins and guilt to admit. We read, he humbled himself greatly. No smooth words, no pointing fingers, no blame shifting. Only the ragged sobs of the Lord's prisoner. He faced his own sins and wickedness honestly, and he called it what it was. As a rebel who had dared to show proud contempt of God Most High, no excuses, no promises of doing better, just simple bitter grief. What have I done to God with my sins? And notice what he calls God in the last phrase of verse 12. He humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. We might look at him and say, too little, too late. But with such a God, it's never too late till judgment day. The day of grace with such a God is the most precious thing in the world. Manasseh is jailed, but not dead. Hooks in his face, chains around his wrist, clothed in rags. But he's alive, and he has access to the throne of grace. Could God himself be giving him an opportunity to get honest? And Manasseh vomits out his sin in repentance until he's confessed it all. Should not every unrepentant sinner listening humble yourself greatly before the Lord your God, your covenant-making God, the God of your fathers? Don't cry crocodile tears. Sometimes when people's life falls apart because of their sin, they can be so tearful, and children, they used to say that crocodiles cry fake tears after eating a buffalo. It's just something in their eye glands. But people would say, well, the crocodile's pretending he's sorry, but tomorrow he'll do it again. Crocodile tears in humans are tears of self-pity. You feel sorry for yourself. Sorry because you've lost it all. Sorry because of the misery in your life. Not because of what you've done to others or to God. Those are empty tears, because a sinner crying such tears easily goes right back to the same sin. But the grief of Manasseh goes deeper. He is grieved at what he's done to the God of his fathers. And now suddenly the Lord is his God, not just the name he heard growing up. To quote his father David, "I have sinned against your grace and provoked you to your face. I confess your judgment just. Speechless, I your mercy trust." This is the God of his fathers, doubly so. The God who made covenant with him, not just as a child of Abraham, but as a son of David. The God who promised, "I will bring my son into this world through that royal family." This cannot yet be the end. God's warnings had been despised, and now all that's left is God's promise. His fathers knew God as their hope and help. Could the God of his fathers be his help too? Manasseh is preoccupied with God. Verse 13, he prayed to him. He's not just trying this prayer thing in case it works, or because it can't hurt to try, or because you never know if it might help you in your problems. He's emptied of everything else, and God alone dominates his thoughts and his heart. He's not praying about himself. He's not sobbing about his misery. He's praying to his God. God is now acknowledged as God. And Manasseh renounces his rebellious claims to sin and admits the rights of the living God. Sometimes people who are living in a pattern of sin will say to me as pastor, "You know, I tried that whole prayer thing when I was desperate and it didn't work for me." That's the whole problem. It didn't work for me. Where is God in your prayers and thoughts? Is he the vending machine that's supposed to jump when you push the buttons and stay out of the way when you don't want anything? Or is he the Lord your God, the covenant maker who has every right and reason to insist on his rights in your life? Until you reach that point, you are not nearly as rock bottom as you think you are. Not until you're willing to face God as God, with all that that means, are you really at rock bottom. Anything else is self-centered, and it continues the pattern of using God that your sins have shown all along. Every sinner, every unrepentant sinner, needs to think this afternoon, is it not time for you to humble yourself greatly before the Lord your God? And then comes the miracle of this passage in verse 13. And he, God, received Manasseh's entreaty and heard his supplication. God had spoken often to Manasseh by the prophets, and Manasseh wouldn't listen. Why should God listen to Manasseh now? Manasseh certainly can't give God any reason or claim any right. But here the character of God sparkles in that Assyrian dungeon. The Lord was entreated. That means in the Hebrew, the Lord was moved by Manasseh. That's that beautiful Dutch word, bewogen, for those of you who still know Dutch. God is moved by what he hears. Why? Because that's who he is. Rich in mercy, ready to forgive, full of compassion, abundant in tender mercies. Even when it's this brutal thug of a man, a terrorist in the house and cause of God, who suddenly finds what he never imagined in all his years of rebellion. Chemosh was never moved. Baal and Ashtaroth never cared about Manasseh one whit. But God is moved by Manasseh. God isn't bitter or vengeful, but tender-hearted. Not because he has to be. After all, the judgment Manasseh brought on Israel would make the ears ring of everyone who heard it. But because God chooses to respond to Manasseh in tender mercy for his own name's sake. He remembers his covenant. He remembers his promises. He remembers his purposes. And all the sin of Manasseh could not stop God from being God, from being himself. We read in verse 13, God heard Manasseh's pleas. And before Manasseh even knew how it was all going to turn out, he knew that the throne of God that once was his terror has now become the throne of grace. He knew that the ears of God were open to his cry. He knew, to quote the Psalm of David, his father, how blessed is he whose trespass has freely been forgiven, whose sin is wholly covered before the sight of heaven, and all the rebellion and defiance and bravado melt before that throne, because it's a throne and you become a wicked speck. And yet the defiance melts too, because it's a throne of grace, and the king on it is rich in mercy, generous in promise, whose heart is moved. Nothing else could have moved God in the life of Manasseh. But God was not ashamed to be called the God of Manasseh. And years later, the greater son of David, the one whom God had in mind when he made promises to the fathers of Manasseh, would describe it in his own parable. The tax collectors praying in the temple, you need to understand, this wasn't a trustworthy accountant. This was a thug. It's like having the Hell's Angels bikers gang in charge of tax collecting. It's like the mafia in charge of Revenue Canada. This man condemns himself, and he cries out, "Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Will God?" Jesus said, that man went home justified. Not the Pharisee who said, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like all these other miserable, sinful people in the world." How can God be this way to sinners? Because the son of David would one day stand before a rebellious mob and he would have the hooks put on his face too. The same Hebrew word translated hooks can be translated thorns. He was crowned with thorns beaten into his head. And he went not to prison but to the cross, where he was forsaken by his own father and he died in hell on the cross. So that when Manasseh's cry out to God in prayer, the living God hears and is moved with compassion, love, and grace. This is who the God of his fathers really is. And now Manasseh begins to know God as he really is. Not the monster the blind unbelief of sin and rebellion made him out to be. Oh, sinner, does not God deserve to be treated by you as Manasseh treated him in that jail cell, with humble honesty, complete confession, and with trembling hope that the God who put me in his covenant before I even knew what it was will remember his promises now when I turn to him and when I pray to him. And God loves to hear such prayers. He's still moved by them. Then cry out to him. Call your sins what they are before his throne, and yet look to him hopefully in mercy, and you will meet the God who is moved at the repentance of rebels. Why does God hear chief sinners? Well, Paul, the New Testament chief of sinners, says it best. God was merciful to me to set the pattern and to show how wide and deep and rich and powerful his mercy is, so that great sinners in every time and place and every generation would say a believing amen to these words. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Every sinner who comes to God through Jesus Christ will find him all Manasseh knew God to be in that jail cell. It's the story of every conversion. Every believer here tonight has to say, that's what the Lord became to me too. He made himself known to me. He set me free from myself, and my cure was to know him as he is. Of course, usually it's not as dramatic as in the case of Manasseh, and it doesn't have to be. The Lord doesn't tell us how long Manasseh humbled himself before God, lest we make it a pattern and exclude every other one. It's about God, this passage, not about the brokenness of Manasseh. And that's why we don't have one word of the prayers of Manasseh recorded here. That's why people were tempted to write what's called the prayers of Manasseh. And it's the one book of the Apocrypha that actually makes for edifying reading. But God doesn't record those prayers because it's about the God of Manasseh. See how hope rises from this passage for the greatest sinners in the world. Don't despair of any sinner you meet today either. No sinner is God-proof. This God still does his beautiful work of saving chief sinners, and no one and nothing will stop him. Then let us pray in hope. Let us evangelize in hope. And let us not just target people who we think might listen. There are no likely converts in the world, but there are no God-proof sinners in the world either. Every and any sinner can be called to Christ. No matter how deep the ruts of sin go in your life, the God of Manasseh, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, can save that person. Not just to forgive, but to restore. That's our last point. Manasseh knows the Lord's restoring faithfulness. God didn't say to Manasseh, well, I forgive you, but because you were the tipping point to bring Israel to exile, you can stay in your jail cell. He would have deserved that, wouldn't he? But God brought Manasseh back to his throne, to his kingdom in Israel. And it's that final step of restoring grace, coming after forgiveness and after the heavy hand of God, that leads to the key words of this text. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he is God. That's conversion, that one sentence. After all, the new covenant is described like this. They will know me, says the Lord. That's the best part of salvation. Not just that you know about God, not even that you're helped by God. The best part of salvation is that you know God. Charles Wesley, the great hymn writer, said it best. Thankfully, he even forgets his own Arminianism and really is describing sovereign grace when he has us sing like this. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. God's eye sent forth a beam of light. I woke, my dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went out, and followed thee. Manasseh's rebellion landed him in a jail cell with hooks in his face. God's gracious answer to his humble prayer led him to a throne with God as his salvation. And Jesus Christ promises his people today too, he who overcomes, I will give to sit with me on my throne. The chains of sin fall off. The lusts of sin lose their power. Rage and hatred towards God are conquered by love and grace, and God restores him completely. Just imagine Manasseh coming home, coming over that last hill, seeing Jerusalem, the city of God, in front of him. His old companions come running. Manasseh, party at Baal's place tonight. Manasseh, lead us again in one of those orgies that you specialized in. And you can hear him say, don't you ever dare say something like that to me again. Don't you ever dare do something like that in the Lord's house either. The Lord, he is God alone. And the people of God who bled, wept, hid, and died under the boot of Manasseh, now become his treasure and his care. Grace completes the cure. Saving grace always does. It restores what was broken. Then, Church of God, behold your God. Sons of men, awake to praise God the Lord who reigns above, gracious in his works and ways, wondrous in redeeming love. Iron bars he breaks like clay, and the brazen gates give way. Amen.